please remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 2. We finished 1 Thessalonians, and now we're going to move into Paul's second letter there to the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, and let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Imagine if you were in the church at Corinth and you had received a letter from the Apostle Paul and you've read it, you've studied it, you've read it over again, and now the word comes. Paul wrote us again. We have another letter from Paul. We're going to read it this Sunday. We're going to hear from Paul again. The anticipation would be there. Paul wrote two letters to the church If you look to the New Testament, there's only one other church that he wrote two letters to that we have record of, and that was the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth got two letters, and perhaps because it took two to deal with all the errors and the divisions that were taking place there in Corinth. Long letters, both of them. The church at Thessalonica gets two letters, short ones. And it seems perhaps it took two letters for Paul to express his thanksgivings for this church. Thanksgivings for their growing faith that Paul will speak of again in the next few verses as we saw in the first letter. And for their great love for one another as well. He commends them again for this. If we took a lesson from all of this, we might say, be like Thessalonica. Don't be like Corinth. There's far too many churches in our day that are like Corinth, I think, and far too few that would be like Thessalonica. Now, there are other issues going on in the church in Thessalonica that Paul wrote to address, and we'll see these in the weeks ahead, but the manner in which Paul begins both of his letters to the church at Thessalonica should cause us to see that Paul found this church to be exceptional. Exceptional for the way in which they loved each other and the way in which they stayed faithful in the midst of persecution. In the first letter, we saw that there was some errors that had come in or bad teaching about the return of Jesus Christ. And there still seems to be some false teaching entering into the church at Thessalonica about the return of Jesus. Even in chapter 2 of this letter, this second letter, we'll see there even seems to be some counterfeit letters that were coming into the church from perhaps Paul. So even in the first century, there were fake letters that the enemy seemed to be circulating to confuse the church, divide it. And we've seen many of those as well come out through church history. And so now we have Paul writing to encourage the church again in her faithfulness, in her love, and to teach her specifically, really, about some of the events around the coming of Jesus Christ. This letter, like the first one that we looked at, was written somewhere around 49 to 51 AD, somewhere around 20 years or so after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, 20 years. The expectation of the early church was naturally large in that moment as they awaited the coming of the Lord. There were clearly assumptions among many that Jesus was coming back in a very short time from his ascension. Imagine just living in that moment. Just 20 years ago, Jesus was there walking and speaking and living and dying and rising from the dead. 20 years. 20 years. And there were still many people who were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus who were still alive. Many. I mean, we think back 20 years or so in our history, and maybe we think back to 9/11, the events of 9/11, and those are memories still etched in many of our minds. Unless you're too young to understand those events, you remember it well. You remember where you were. You remember what you were doing as the news broke. So, too, there were many in that day who remembered seeing Jesus. They remembered hearing him firsthand. They remembered being healed by him. They remembered the demons that were cast out of them by Jesus. They remembered seeing him with their own eyes raised from the dead. Even the events of Pentecost would still be very fresh in people's minds, and remembering the work that God did through the apostles in those early days, and even the conversion of Paul himself was well known. These were all just current events in their day. So Paul's writing to the church there with the memories of Christ fresh. He's still traveling as he was in the first letter with his companions there, Silvanus and Timothy. We, again, don't know much about Silvanus. We know a great deal more about Timothy. But Paul is believed to be writing from, as he was in his first letter, from the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a city in Greece, in the southern part there on the coast, and probably about 500 miles or so from Thessalonica in the north. So Paul had traveled on his missionary journeys down from Thessalonica to Corinth. It might be about the distance you would think of from Ely to Chicago. In those days, travel was slow, mostly by foot, by sea, but that was just life in those days. And wherever Paul went, that's how he went, where he went. And we know that wherever Paul traveled and all of the places he went, he always took with him a burden for the churches of Christ. He's writing these letters out of a great burden for the church. He was deeply concerned for the church in every place, because there were people there who belonged to Jesus. They were those who had been purchased by Christ. And Paul even describes this burden that he has for all the churches when he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's defending his ministry there to the church and describing all the outward things that he endured for the church's sake. And then he speaks of the internal things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Apart from all such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And so, as we read the letters of Paul, We need to read these as knowing that the pages are tear-stained, as he writes. They are the heart of a parent who is writing to their beloved child, as it were. They're not the words of a man who's just sort of doing his job until he gets to retire. He gets a condo on the beach somewhere in the Mediterranean and write his memoirs. Paul is writing here as a bondslave of Christ, serving his master faithfully, but also serving with the very heart of Christ for Christ's people. So now as Paul comes again to the church at Thessalonica, he comes with that heart, and he brings a message to them again that comes in the authority of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a radical statement to make in the first century. To put into writing, as Paul does here in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. Back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first comes to Thessalonica, he preaches there openly, and it causes a riot in the city. And Paul's driven out, we know, and he goes down to the city of Berea. But one of the things that he's accused of there, well, he's accused by the local people of turning the world upside down with his preaching. And also he's accused of saying, specifically there in Thessalonica, that there is another king besides Caesar. That's what they accuse him of. To say Jesus Christ is Lord is to say Caesar is not. Now, this was part of the reason why Christians would be put to death in the Roman Empire, because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. But in confessing Jesus as Lord, they were declaring Christ is king and not Caesar. One writer speaks of this time of the early church, and he says, towards the end of the first century, the emperor, the Roman emperor Domitian, sent out a decree in all the empire that all should worship him, the Caesar, as God the Lord. Residents of the empire were ordered to come into the public square, burn a pinch of incense, and speak the words, Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. This act of devotion seemed little enough in light of the emperor's divine power and benevolence toward his subjects. And a refusal to do so could result in imprisonment, confiscation of property, banishment, and even death. Christians, however, refused. They confessed a higher allegiance, saying, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, as they recalled Paul's admonition. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so for the church and for Paul here to lift up Christ as Lord was not merely a sort of a benign religious title given to Jesus. It was a clear declaration that Caesar was under Christ, as were all the powers of this present age, and that in the end, Caesar was to serve Christ. So when the church in Thessalonica would hear Paul coming in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would certainly remember the preaching of Paul originally there and the accusations that came that Paul was setting forth another king besides Caesar. And they would hear that Paul was saying that Jesus bows to no man and to no earthly authority, rather that all bow to him. You could say that statement is an intensely or an inherently political statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes we think the Bible has nothing to say about politics, and part of that is because when we hear the word politics, we think of people fighting about anything and everything, and we think about all the different political parties and all the wrangling and back and forth. But the word politics simply means how things are governed. How things are governed. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus governs all. He rules the nations. We're not saying that Jesus is part of this party or that party or this platform or that agenda. He is his own agenda. He doesn't join anyone's platform. He is his own platform. He is Lord. And so to say Jesus is Lord, according to what the Bible means by that, you could say is the most radical political statement you could ever make. It means that our president, it means that our governor, it means that our mayor, it means that the senators and congressmen are all to know that they are under Christ. They are accountable to the Lord of the universe, and Christ will ask each of them to render an answer someday for what they have done. They will answer to him. He is Lord. The psalmist sets this forth in Psalm 2, verse 10, where he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so Paul is plainly bold with this statement of the authority of Jesus Christ. Knowing that as you speak of Christ as Lord, that's not merely a soteriological statement. That is, it's not just about your personal salvation. You're not just simply saying, "Well, Jesus is my Lord." I mean, you are saying that. But that's not all you're saying. It's really a cosmological statement. That is, it declares to the entire cosmos that there is a new sheriff in town. There is a king of kings. There is a lord of lords. There is a king over Caesar. It says, all are to worship the Son or they will perish. This means that all our leaders are to be called to this worship of the Son, as are all men and women from all walks of life and all places. We call all people everywhere to repentance. This is why Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he calls us specifically to pray for kings and all those in authority, telling us that God desires all men, that is, all kinds of men, kings and all those in authority and all everyone else. He desires all, the great and the small, to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And so it is ours to speak of the Lord Christ wherever we are in this life. It's interesting to see through the New Testament as we get in out of the Gospels and we jump into the letters to the churches there, how prominent this idea becomes of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're to speak of Him. If we're in politics, speak of Christ. If you're in sports, speak of Him. In education, in entertainment, in work, in whatever place of life. Christ is Lord of all. It seems that the church in Thessalonica was actually willing to do this. That is to speak of Him openly as the Lord. Because Paul will later speak of how they are enduring persecution there in Thessalonica for the sake of Christ. They were open with it. You know, there's a truth that you're not persecuted for things you do in private. Right? People really aren't persecuted for a private faith, but rather when it becomes public, known. Satan is very happy to have you and I practice our faith in private. He wants our sword to be sheathed. He wants our proclamations to be private. He'll leave us alone if we do so. But rather, it's when the word of the Lord, is proclaimed before the principalities and the authorities and the heavenlies, and when all men are confronted with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all, small and the great, then the persecution presses in. We are to declare Him to all peoples. We look in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and He was declared as king to Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, the most powerful man on the earth. Isaiah declares the Lord to the nations as He preaches against them and brings woes against them. Herod, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa are all confronted with the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And very likely, even Caesar himself, as Paul would go to Rome, and it's believed he eventually had an audience with Caesar as he appealed to Caesar in his case. And so, beloved, we are those who just simply announce to the watching world all around us, Christ is King. Jesus is Lord. And then out of that, we call all men everywhere to repentance and faith in Him. Paul comes in that authority, and in verse 2, he says to the church, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a powerful encouragement that's coming to the church. Not just a nice greeting, but a reassurance that the God of the universe and the Son, His Son who is Lord, are coming to you, with grace and peace. Grace and peace toward the saints who believe. Not simply a general work sort of grace and peace, sort of all men. God is not a God who is sort of just acting like a grandfather to everybody. Just being nice and wants everybody else to be nice. Grace and peace. No, this is to the saints. This is to the saints. And so Paul comes with this great truth that God, who is our Father, and the Son, who is Lord of all things is coming to us with grace and peace. This formulation, this way in which Paul speaks here in verse 2 is a designation or a manner in the New Testament we find where Paul often speaks as he begins his letters to the churches this way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through Paul's letters and read them, you'll find that there. You'll find it in James. You'll find it as Peter writes. You'll find it as Jude writes. This same formulation of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We might sometimes read this, I think, and wonder, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Paul, are you forgetting somebody? And I don't think Paul is. Paul, as he sets forth the Father and the Son, is calling us to the truth. I think that the triune God, who we know from Scripture, exists as three persons, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The triune God has chosen to come to us and to reveal himself to us in a display of his care for us in the Father, and then in his sovereign reign over all things for us in the Son who is Lord. Again, not to slight the person of the Spirit in any way. Paul elsewhere will at times speak of the three members together, really, of the Godhead. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." But I think this designation that we find so often throughout the New Testament of the grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief manner in which God is revealing himself to us. And that the work of the Holy Spirit is to come to us and to reveal to us the Father by showing us the Son who is Lord. The Spirit, the person of the Spirit, is always working to show us the Father in the face of the Son. This is why I think we find these repeated references to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in God the Spirit, but we see that the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, desires us, wants us, is working so that most of all what we see is how the Father loves the Son and has exalted him as Lord for us. So you could say the highest expression of our worship is to glory in the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work is to see the glory of the Father in the revelation of the Son as Lord. The New Testament comes to us and it comes to you and I to give us a complete worldview. That is, it shows us how we ought to think about the world and everything that is in it. All of what we ought to think about this world, what it's about, where it's going, who is Lord of it, is found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are showing us that The world as it is a world that belongs to the Father. As we sing, this is my Father's world. And it is a world that the Father has given to the Son to reign over as King and Lord. And the Holy Spirit is laboring to show us that glory of God's Son, who reigns over all things for the glory of the Father. So if you are seeing and if you are glorifying in the Father because of the grace and the peace that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, know, beloved, that you are doing that because the Spirit has revealed it to you. That's His work. And so, just as we hear the Apostle Paul come in this way to the church, the chief work of the Spirit is not to give you impressions or feelings, emotions perhaps, sort of even those outside of the Bible. But the chief work of the Spirit is to reveal to you the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To see that Christ has conquered sin and death on your behalf, and that He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that God has put all things under the feet of Christ. To see that God has exalted Him such that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the end exalts the glory of the Father. That's our God. That's our Lord. That is the Lord of all things. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have set forth the truth before us. That You've told us what this world is about. You've told us where it's heading. You've told us who reigns and who rules over all things. Lord, I pray You would help us to live in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. May we be bold with Christ, plain and clear and unashamed of Jesus in this way. May we be those who proclaim Him out loud, in front of, before, both the great and the small, Lord, of this life. Lord, we thank You that we have Christ as our Lord. That You have reigned and ruled over us, and You are reigning and ruling over all things for the good of Your people and Your glory. We thank You for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we sing this last hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, this number 96. 96.